Just over 184 years ago, on March 3rd, 1836, there was a historic battle taking place in what would come to be known as the state of Texas. It was during the Texan Revolution, at which point the citizens of Texas, the people who were living in what would now become Texas around San Antonio, were staging a revolt against the central Mexican government. They were fighting for their independence. On this day, on March 3rd, was going to be the Battle of the Alamo. The soldiers, the what would be American soldiers, were fighting under the command of Colonel William Travis. And Travis had been holed up in this fort, in the Alamo mission, defending it and defending their troops. It looked like defeat was certain. They were surrounded by the Mexican armies. The Mexican armies, under the command of General Santa Anna, sent a letter. It was a letter of surrender that the Americans, the Texans, were supposed to take and read and sign and send back to the Mexicans. It said, "Yes, we admit defeat, we give up. You win." Colonel Travis received the letter. He gathered all of his troops. He called them all into the center of the fort and then read the letter aloud to them in their presence. He then proceeded to draw his sword and with his battle sword, draw a line in the sand of the Alamo. He then stepped to one side of the sand, the line in the sand, and said, "I am staying to fight. Who is with me?" Or something to that effect. He stepped to one side of the line in the sand and said, "Who's with me?" He made a way for it to be clear who's staying to fight, who's on this side, who will decide to be with me till the end. It's effective because it forces a decision. You're either on one side or the other. You must choose one way or the other. Even if you say, "I don't want to make a decision," you are making a decision because you're already on one side of the line. Jesus, when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is drawing a line in the sand, not with a sword, but with his words. Are you with me or against me? Will you obey me or will you not? And the audience of his day, the original audience who heard Jesus preach this sermon, they understood that. Look at the way they respond at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It doesn't say what they do with that authority. They recognize that a line has been drawn and they're going to have to get on one side or the other. It doesn't say which way they go. If the decisions that were made in 1836 about what's going to happen in Texas under Colonel William Travis, if those decisions had important consequences for the future of those individuals, the Republic of Texas, and eventually the country of the United States and the country of Mexico, if that decision had serious consequences, how much more, with eternity hanging in the balance, does it matter that you listen to the words of Jesus and decide which side of the line you are in fact on? I don't want to leave you today where the audience of Jesus' day was, where they're kind of straddling the line, trying to figure out what to do with Jesus' authority. I want you to understand clearly where you are, in or out, with regards to Jesus. Will you hear his words, believe them, submit to them, obey them, and follow him or not? I want to try to persuade you to get on Jesus' side of the line as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But I don't want to do that in the way sometimes some of us want to date. You know, you want to date like this. You want to put your best foot forward and actually probably try to hide all the things that you don't want the other person to know, all the reasons that they might have to not want to be with you. You don't want to put those forward. You want to keep those hidden. I don't want to do that. Some people do evangelism like that. They try to tell you all the great benefits of coming to Jesus and following Jesus, but they're not honest about the cost. They're not honest about the things that are going to be hard and all the reasons why actually maybe you might not want to listen to Jesus. So what I want to do, I'm trying to persuade you to follow him, to get on his side of the line, but I want to be honest up front and ask the question, why might you not want to listen to Jesus? And then once we've considered a few of those things from this text, I want to try to persuade you. Here's why you should listen to Jesus anyway, okay? So first of all, why not? Why might you not want to listen to Jesus? Here's the first reason in this text. His way is narrow and hard and unpopular. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. It is popular. It's easy breezy. It's the way everyone else is going. It sounds good on that level, but it leads to destruction. Jesus' way, look at verse 14. The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. The way of life is hard and narrow, and it's unpopular. Those who find it are few. The way of following Jesus, if you try to follow him, if you want to get on his side of the line, it's not the most popular way. And it will feel constrictive. It will feel hard. It will impose on you. You will be called to obedience in ways that feel constrictive. Because you'll be told what to do with your money. You'll be told what to do with your relationships and your sexuality. You'll be told how it is that you're supposed to walk in ways that are pleasing to God, regardless of how you feel in a moment. You'll be told where you should be investing, not for comfort and ease and pleasure in this life, but for rewards in heaven. You'll be told whose cause you're supposed to live for. It's Jesus. It's the cause of God and his kingdom and his righteousness first that we're to live for. These things that we've already heard in the Sermon on the Mount, and it will constrain us, it will restrict us, and it will feel hard and burdensome to love enemies and to freely give our stuff away. All of these things will be hard. And to make it even worse, you will be unpopular. You would be rare as a Christian these days to be living for Jesus with his standards of righteousness and morality and not feel like you're weird, like you're an alien, like you're out of step with culture. Jesus himself said this would happen. Those who find it are few. It will be hard and you'll be in the minority, which will make it harder. Here's another reason why you might not want to listen to Jesus. His way requires discernment. It's not just the way is hard, it requires hard thinking, discernment. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets. There are going to come people who are going to try to persuade you to listen to other teachings or to go in other ways other than Jesus' way. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So the picture is something like this. You're walking, trying to follow Jesus on a way that is constrictive, it is narrow, it's imposing on your freedoms, and you feel isolated. And then this nice teacher comes along with this other way, who's going to broaden the path and ease the restrictions and makes everything seem kind of more popular. You're going to be able to keep in step with the culture. You're going to be able to live the way that you want to live. You're going to be able to live for the treasures here on earth, just broadening a little bit, making it a little bit easier. Should you follow this teacher who looks like a sheep, harmless, but inwardly is a ravenous wolf? We must think carefully and watch closely and do the hard work of discerning truth from error. From a distance, these examples that Jesus gives, they make sense. So from a distance, the berries on the buckthorn bushes that Jesus is talking about, they look a little bit like grapes. And the flowers on thistles might look like the early budding flowers on fig trees from a distance. But you wouldn't mix them up if you get up close. From a distance, if you look at a tree and you see fruit, you can't tell whether that fruit is healthy or diseased. You must get up close. You have to look. You have to carefully discern and examine. You need to do the hard work of thinking about truth, caring about truth, and being watchful. If this person is saying that they will lead you on the path of life, look at their life. Look at their life. So think about this. What Jesus is saying is the teachers who are most influential in your life, the teachers who you follow, should be people who are close enough, you can get close enough to them that you can examine their life and know where their life leads. What does their life look like? How do they live? What kind of fruit are they bearing in their life? Which means it will not be someone on a podcast or someone on YouTube. The most influential and formative leaders and teachers in your life should be those who are up close, whose fruit, so to speak, you can examine. This is what the author to Hebrews says to the Hebrews as well. Remember your leaders, Hebrews 13:7. Your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Those you are going to follow have to be those who are close enough to you that you can consider their way of life, remember their words, examine the outcome of how they live, and then imitate their faith. That requires hard work. It requires church commitment. It requires discernment in what you are hearing, discernment in what you are observing. This is not a passive life as a Christian, intellectually or communally. Jesus is calling you to a hard way with hard thinking. Here's a third reason you might not want to listen to him. His way requires deliberate obedience. Deliberate obedience in all of life. Look at what he says in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who just can look at Jesus and say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's my God, he's my King, he's my Lord. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But here's who can. Who will enter the kingdom of heaven. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. We cannot be with him if he does not know us. He does not know us if we do not obey him. If we are, as he calls us, workers of lawlessness. You can live the flashiest ministry life, and Jesus doesn't care. You can have the most Instagrammable devotional life you can imagine. Jesus does not care. It does not matter one whit on iota day. Does not matter one whit or iota on judgment day. What matters is this. Did you do the will of your Father in heaven with your life right now? Are you relentlessly working obedience into every corner of your heart and your life? Jesus said, do to others as you would have them do to you. That's a proactive command. That includes, you know, things that we think we should do that we don't do, we've already fallen short. And if there are things that we think we should do and we start to do but don't see them through, we have fallen short. Do to others as you would have them do to you. That is in all of life. That's even at home when you've been locked up in the same house with the same people for months at a time and you're going crazy. Are you doing to others as you would have them do to you, with your coworkers, even behind their back? Are you doing to others as you would have them do to you? In your marriage, are you proactively doing good to your spouse? With strangers at the grocery store, are you doing to others? When you get behind the wheel of your car, are you treating others the way you would like to be treated? We must relentlessly work obedience into every part of our life. Jesus continues, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We need to be clear here. This text does not say build your house on Jesus. Jesus is not the rock on which the house is being built. It's not Jesus, and it's not faith in Jesus in the sense of inviting Jesus into your heart or praying a prayer or any of these things. These are not the rock. The rock in this metaphor that Jesus is giving is his words, his teaching, his commands, his instruction, and the house that you build is your obedience. It's your actions. It is your life. The one whose house falls is the one who hears these words but does not do them. The one whose house stands is the one who hears these words and does them. This needs to be a functional category in your life. We do this with our kids. Our kids, you know, when they make profession of faith in Jesus and they want to trust him and follow him, we say, okay, that means Jesus is going to be your king. That means you're going to have to obey him. So that in a moment, we can talk to them about decisions they're making. Here's what you feel like doing. Here's what you want to do. And I understand why you want to get mad at your sister. I understand why you want to fight for that thing. I understand why you want to disobey mom or dad. But here's what Jesus is calling you to. You, if you are going to be king, can do this. But if Jesus is going to be king, you're going to do this. Now make a decision in the moment who will be king. That's not just for kids. That's for all of us. That's the way we must live. Examine your situation, your circumstances, the decisions. What do I want to do? What is Jesus commanding me to do? Who will be king? That's what Jesus is talking about, having a functional category for deliberate obedience in all of life. That is what will make our house to stand. Are his words the foundation of your life? Do you obey him as king? That's hard work. It is hard work to obey in this way. It is hard work to discern which teachers we should follow, and it is a hard way and a narrow way and a lonely way that Jesus calls us to. I'm just trying to be honest. See, my experience is this. Those women who get married and have the greatest freedom from worry and anxiety on their wedding day as they prepare to marry their future husband are the ones who have not lived blindly pretending like their future husband has no faults and he's perfect and he's so wonderful and they're just overflowing with mushy-gushy stuff. They're the ones who have honestly evaluated, yes, I see something of his flaws, I see something of his shortcomings, and I understand the difficulties that lie ahead, but as much as I've taken those things into account, I've also seen what I love in my future husband, and the good things so powerfully outweigh the threatening things, the bad things, the scary things, that I can proceed with confidence in my decision to marry this man. I'm trying to help you think through this decision in the same way. I want you to step to Jesus' side of the line in the sand. Having considered why you might not want to listen to him, I want to ask you, why you should. Why should you listen to Jesus anyway? There are reasons, compelling reasons, to step to Jesus' side of the line right now. The first one is this. He shows us a beautiful way of righteousness. His righteousness is compelling. It is stirring. It's not legalistic or hard-nosed. Look at how he describes it in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do you have a vision of what that would look like lived out? What would it look like to do to others as you would have them do to you? This is an interesting thing. We've all heard the ridiculous examples, right? Of the husband who buys his wife a bowling ball as an anniversary gift because that's really what he wanted for himself. You know, I can identify, maybe I'll buy my wife a bicycle, you know? It'd be great. See, that's what I would want someone to do for me, so I'll do it for you. That is not understanding, obviously, what Jesus is getting at. What is Jesus getting at? Jesus is saying to us something along these lines. Imagine what is the greatest good that could possibly be done for another person. I want for me, I want the greatest good possible. If you're doing good to me, the greatest good possible that you could do for me is to show me God. If you were to live in a way that reflects the goodness and the mercy and the kindness and the righteousness and the overflowing and abounding love and grace of our God, if you were to show those things to me, if generosity and patience and kindness and joy and goodness and faithfulness overflow out of you towards me, I rejoice in those things, but I rejoice even more because what you're doing for me is you're showing me my God in whom is all my delight. All my delight. The greatest thing you can ever do for me is show me God in the way that you live. What Jesus is saying here, as he's going to say in another place, love your neighbor as yourself. Love someone by doing them the greatest good and showing them the righteousness and the love and the mercy of God in the way that you live with them. Now take that concern, that burden, that desire to live in a way of self-sacrificial, others-promoting love. If we lived with that, if I lived with that and you lived with that, and that was the governing principle for all of our society, all of our country, the whole of the kingdom of God was populated with people who lived with self-sacrificial love for the good of others. What a beautiful, beautiful community. What would that place look like? What would that life look like? Can you even imagine how full of joy that place would be? Jesus is giving us here a picture of compelling, compellingly beautiful righteousness. I think that should stir our hearts to want to hear him and listen to him and obey him. Here's a second reason why we should listen to him, and it's this. He speaks, his words carry all of God's authority. His words, Christ's words, carry all of God's authority. And this should come as no surprise here in chapter 7. We've already heard it in chapter 5 when Jesus was quoting the Ten Commandments from the tablets on the mountain that were written by the hand of God. And he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, like who can speak anything more than what God has said on the Ten Commandments? And in the law, Jesus says, but I say to you, by his own authority, declaring the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he did that at the beginning of the body of the Sermon on the Mount, telling us that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And now he is summarizing the law and the prophets, again declaring his authority is God's authority. Look at how he words this in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Why? Because this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. Who gets to declare that? Who gets to just say, I'm telling you all of what God has said through the whole Old Testament, it really is this. Who gets to do that? If you turn on your TV tomorrow, or if you tune onto a webcast of someone jumping on and holding a news conference tomorrow, Monday morning, they get on the news and they say, we're reopening Ontario. It's going to be great. We're going to act like COVID never happened. The kids get to go on slides. We get to see our family members. You know, not just rich people with their nannies and golf courses get to enjoy the benefits of living in Ontario. We all get to go back to living the way we used to live. And everything's open and back to normal. We might be tempted to rejoice, but you would also probably ask yourself, who is this person and what happened to Premier Ford? What happened to the doctors who've been speaking to this? What happened to our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau? What happened to the actual, by whose authority is this person saying these things? Someone saying it doesn't make it so unless they carry the authority. Who has the authority to declare anything about what God's word is, what God's truth is? The boldest of all the Old Testament prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord," invoking Yahweh's authority. The New Testament apostles would quote scriptures to invoke God's authority. Jesus simply says, "This is the law and the prophets." That's it. By his own authority, he declares what God wills. Again, follow the logic. Think about Jesus' authority in these verses. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but," who will? "The one who does the will of my Father in heaven." What's the criteria? The will of my Father in heaven. Keep that in mind and keep reading. Verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." You see what Jesus is doing? He is equating exactly the will of his Father in heaven with these words of mine. Jesus is speaking with all of the authority of the Father in heaven, and he is calling us to listen. His authority is inevitable. It's like the toddler, you know, who says, "I'm not tired, I don't want to go to bed, I'm not going to bed," and they might throw a fit, they might throw their body on the ground, they might stiffen their body and try to fight their parent, but the parent is bigger. At the end of the day, the parent's authority will win. The child will go to bed, even if the child fights it. Friend, listen, Jesus has the authority of God when he speaks, such that you can fight it if you want. But in the end, his authority will win. We would do well to listen to him. Here's the third reason why we should listen to him, even though his way is hard. He warns us. He warns us about the certainty of judgment to come. You got to pick up on the repetition here in these images that Jesus gives, these four images. Each of them has two ways, and the wrong way each time leads to judgment. Verse 13, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, or I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Verse 27, "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Why does Jesus speak repeatedly, emphatically, clearly, powerfully, with authority? What does he use all that authority to speak to? Why does he speak this way about judgment? Why? Because he is the one who has come to enforce it. He is the one who has come to enforce it. Not everyone, he says, not everyone who says to me. Do you see who's on the judgment throne? Do you see who's deciding fates for eternity? It is me. It is Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord," and what is the judgment? What's the pronouncement? "Depart from me. I never knew you." It is Jesus who separates death and life. It is everyone who does not hear these words of mine, Jesus says. Jesus is not hapless or helpless or hopeless on judgment day. Jesus is not passive. Jesus is not an observer. Jesus is not sad or regretful on judgment day. Jesus is active. Listen to how this is described in Revelation 19 and verse 15. "From his mouth, from Christ's mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." That's Jesus. He speaks so clearly about judgment, warning us to flee from the judgment to come, to get on his side of the line, because he knows he's the one who's come to enforce it. But he is also the one who has come to endure it. He's the one who's come to endure judgment, to endure wrath. In John's gospel, Jesus describes the reality of the wrath of God on us in this way. In John chapter 3, it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Again, two paths, life and death. But listen to what he says. "But the wrath of God remains on him." So if your life is not one in active submission and obedience to Jesus, he says the wrath of God remains on you now. So what can we do? How can we be saved? The wrath must be removed. And so John writes this. After the death, after the resurrection of Jesus, John reports for us the glorious and wonderful news that the wrath of God has been removed. 1 John 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Propitiation. It means Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved. He took it in our place. When Jesus died for us, he endured the wrath, the judgment that we deserved. So that instead of death, we would know life. If we come to his side of the line. But see, this is the line, one side or the other. He will either, on judgment day, he will either enforce wrath on us or he will have endured wrath for us. But either way, we cannot escape. We must make a decision, one side of the line or the other. We need to listen to Jesus because he speaks with God's authority and warns us of judgment to come. Here's the last reason why we should listen to Jesus in this text. Because he alone offers life. He offers life. So verse 14. "The gate is narrow and the way is hard, but it leads to life." Let me ask you a question. Have you seen Jesus live this truth? He who came from heaven, where he dwelt happily, full of joy and love, with a glory that we can't even imagine, left his throne in heaven and came to earth to take on our flesh, to know our weakness, to walk the road that was hard and narrow, a road that was full of persecution, a road that would lead for him to death. He walked the way that was narrow and hard first. He offers us life because he was willing first to come and to live it. Look at what it says. He gives us life. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Was Jesus able to live this? Did Jesus live this first? Did Jesus know what it was to battle, to desire to go his own way, but to rather do the will of the Father? At the crucial moment of his life in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is tempted to escape and to run for his life, rather than enduring the wrath and the judgment that we deserved, Jesus prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but the will of you, Father in heaven. Your will be done." What Jesus is calling us to in this path of life, he lived first. He's offering it to us because he lived it first. He went the narrow way. He submitted to the will of his Father and he endured. Verse 25, "The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." Jesus lived a righteous life, pleasing to the Father in every way. Have you not seen how Jesus lived this? His house was battered with the torrential winds and rains and floods of death and persecution and isolation and frustration and rejection. He bore it
all.
And on the third day, we saw when he was resurrected, his house stands. He offers to us the way of life. He speaks it authoritatively as one who has lived it first. What he has lived so that he can give. John offers us these precious words from the lips of Jesus in John 6 and verse 37. Whoever comes to me, we haven't lived like Jesus. We've fallen short. All of us have fallen short in many ways, but he still offers us life. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. Our house will stand because Jesus will not forsake us. He will not abandon us. And as his house stood, he lives to make our houses stand as well. I will raise it up on the last day. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus warned us of judgment to come, but Jesus offers us life instead on this side of the line. Have you come to him? Are you listening? Are you doing his words? Are you obeying? He speaks. He calls you to come to his side of the line. With his words, he draws a line in the sand. His way is constrictive and hard and often lonely. But it's the way of following Jesus, and so it's the way of life. My friend, you have heard Jesus speak with authority. You stand now in verses 28 and 29 with the crowds. What will you do with his words? Which side of the line are you on? Let's pray.